I join with Brother Jimmy in welcoming all of our visitors, especially we're so happy to have you with us. I want you to come back and be with us every time you can. We appreciate the interest of everyone in being here tonight. We look forward to studying God's Word together. Open your Bibles to the book of Jeremiah. Now, that's in the Old Testament. I know you know that. I'm just messing with you. I'd like for us to take a look tonight at Jeremiah's message of surrender. We might could subtitle that lesson, The Heroism of the Ethiopian Eunuch. And you may think that I've really got my Old Testament and New Testament mixed up. But just hang in there. You'll see what I'm talking about here very shortly. Can you imagine a time when God's prophet advised God's people in the very city of Jerusalem to give up and surrender to the enemies of God's people? You might say, well, that's almost an unthinkable situation, and yet that is exactly the situation we have in the text that I'd like for us to look at this evening. Join me in Jeremiah chapter 38. As we begin here in the beginning of the chapter at verse 1, we're going to immediately come upon Jeremiah's extreme message, a message of surrender. Verse 1 begins, "Now Shephathiah, the son of Mathan, Gedaliah, the son of Pashur, Jukal, the son of Shelemiah, and Pashur, the son of Malchiah, heard the words that Jeremiah was saying to all the people." And here's what Jeremiah was saying. "Thus says the Lord, he who stays in this city was Jerusalem, he who stays in this city shall die by the sword, by famine, and by pestilence. But he who goes out to the Chaldeans shall live. He shall have his life as a prize of war and live. Thus says the Lord, this city is Jerusalem, this city shall surely be given into the hand of the army of the king of Babylon and be taken." Now, you don't need me to explain to you that a message like that really rankled most of those who heard him. In fact, imagine a situation where God's people are surrounded and are under siege by a foreign army, and the messenger of God, the prophet Jeremiah, who's not a newcomer on the scene at this time, Jeremiah says, everybody needs to surrender. If you don't surrender, you're going to die. We need to give up our beloved city. We need to let the Babylonians come and have it. We need to let them take it, because if we don't give up and surrender, we're all going to die. Now, suppose you were in charge of trying to muster together all of the fighting men and inspire them to go against the Babylonians and try to hold them off. What would your attitude be toward a man who was sending that message out to all the people? I think it's very understandable that not only these three men who are mentioned in verse 1, four men, who are obviously leaders, but a lot of others. In verse 4 says, "Then the officials said to the king, let this man be put to death, for he is weakening the hands of the soldiers who are left in this city and the hands of all the people by speaking such words to them. For this man is not seeking the welfare of this people, but their harm." You know, that's a very understandable response. Jeremiah was preaching a very offensive message. But there are a couple of things we need to recognize. One is the fact that this was the message from God. This was God's will that this take place. You see, this was God's will that this happened. What Jeremiah was expressing was God's intention for his people to surrender, to give up the city, to evacuate, to abandon Jerusalem, the throne city of the southern kingdom of Judah, and to let the Babylonians have it. Because, you see, it had become too late to do anything else. It was too late to fight. It was too late to stand on principle. It was too late because God had said, for years and years and generations, there's going to come a time, if you don't repent, that the Babylonians are going to take you into captivity. And you see, that time had come. And therefore, it was too late, too little, too late for them to do anything about it. Even as offensive as this message was, it was God's message, and it was a message that was made necessary by the sin and the refusal to repent on the part of the kingdom of Judah. Now let's back up and get a little bit of background. Because as I say, this wasn't something that had just come up of late. This wasn't something, some new development. In fact, you could go back for many years and several kings. And in fact, if you were to make a list of all of the kings of the southern kingdom of Judah, I believe there were about 20 of them, or 19 kings and one queen. And if you were to read what the text says in 1 and 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles regarding those kings and their conduct or their relationship with God, whether they were righteous or whether they were evil, you'll find probably less than half of them are described as doing right in the sight of God. Little by little, gradually, Judah, through the ups and downs of God's blessings and God's punishment, little by little, they'd gotten worse and worse and worse. In fact, looking back, we kind of set king number 13, that'd be Hezekiah, as a sort of a benchmark. And Hezekiah was a very good king. You remember, King Hezekiah was the king who found out he was going to die, and he beseeched God to let him live longer, and God granted him a few more years to live. He made some mistakes. He wasn't perfect, but all in all, Hezekiah was a good king. Then after Hezekiah, there were a string of kings, only of which one, Josiah, was a good king. Josiah reigned over God's people. He made many reforms. He brought a lot of good things back that had been let go. He restored a lot of things that needed to be back in their place for God's people. But after Josiah, everything really started going downhill. In fact, for about the next 25 years or so, during the ministry of Jeremiah, we find Jeremiah coming on the scene at the death of Josiah. The first mention of Jeremiah in the chronological sense is when, at the death of Josiah, the Bible says that Jeremiah offered up words of mourning for King Josiah. After Josiah came those who went further and further and further into wickedness. Until here, about 25 years later, we find the last king, number 20 in the list, is in power. And yet, from what the text says, he doesn't really seem to have all that much power. Because when these men, these officials, approached King Zedekiah and told him that something had to be done about Jeremiah because he was demoralizing the whole situation, the king said, "Behold, he is in your hands, for the king can do nothing against you." It doesn't sound like he had a great deal of power, does it? But Jeremiah, as I say, had come on the scene about 25 years before this. He was born into the family of priests, and yet he was called to be a prophet from the little village of Anathoth. He was a man who saw the worst of the worst so far as God's people were concerned. We refer to Jeremiah sometimes as the weeping prophet, and it's a very good name or nickname to give him because of the horrors that he saw. Jeremiah spent his time crying out against the wickedness of God's people, imploring them to return back to God's way, and yet they resisted. And now we've come all the way down to the last king, Zedekiah. The Babylonians are knocking on the gate, about to come in, about to breach the wall, about to take God's people captive. Daniel and others have already been carried into Babylonian captivity before this time. And now it appears that the end is surely near. And so Jeremiah says, here's what God says, or in the words of the text, thus says the Lord. It's time to surrender. And so these officials approached the king and said, this is awful. He's demoralizing everybody. And the king said, behold, he's in your hands, for the king can do nothing against you. And so, verse 6, they took Jeremiah and cast him into the cistern of Malachiah. I know the New King James Version says dungeon. Some translations say the pit. Obviously, it was something that was some kind of hole in the ground. I know that a cistern is usually a hole in the ground that's designed to catch water runoff from which it can be used then during dry periods of time. That may have been what it was, an old abandoned cistern. The Bible goes on to say that they cast him into the cistern of Malachi, the king's son, which was in the court of the guard, letting Jeremiah down by ropes. And there was no water in the cistern, only mud. And Jeremiah sank into the mud. The result of his preaching. He'd already been in prison before this time. In fact, he'd just gotten out of prison when this occurs. Imprisoned then again because of his preaching. And now he's been thrown into a cistern. And he's sinking down into the mud. And it appears he's about to die. Verse 7. When Ebed-Melech, the Ethiopian, a eunuch who was in the king's house, heard... Did you know about this guy? Did you know about the Ethiopian eunuch of Jeremiah chapter 38? Somebody says, well, why in the world was an Ethiopian eunuch here in Judah in Jeremiah chapter 38? Well, the hard, cold reality was that the kings in that culture, in that day, had a number of wives and concubines, normally. The modern day term, I think, that is referred to that is a harem. And it was necessary for somebody to be in charge of the harem, but it didn't need to be someone with the normal desires and functions of a male. And because God's law said that it was forbidden to castrate a Hebrew, a foreigner was used. He was made a eunuch. And generally, he was used for the purpose of seeing over and managing the king's harem. No danger of a cat fight with a woman in charge. No danger of any kind of hanky-panky going on because this man was a eunuch, perfectly suited to the task. Now that's the general rule in that culture, in that part of the world, in that period of time. That's very possibly why we find an Ethiopian eunuch in the court of King Zedekiah. At any rate, this Ethiopian eunuch who was in the king's house heard that they had put Jeremiah into the cistern, and the king was sitting in the Benjamin gate. Ebed-Melech went from the king's house and said to the king, "My lord the king, these men have done evil in all that they did to Jeremiah the prophet by casting him into the cistern, and he will die there of hunger, for there is no bread in the city." Remember, the city's under siege by the Babylonians. No food coming in. All they have is just what's there, and that's not going to last long. And so you got to understand that Jeremiah wasn't very high up on the priority list so far as receiving food. And so this Ethiopian, this foreigner, this eunuch, approaches the king. And he says, "What they've done to Jeremiah is awful. He'll die." Verse 10. "And then the king commanded Ebed-Melech, the Ethiopian, 'Take 30 men with you from here and lift Jeremiah the prophet out of the cistern before he dies.'" The rescue was only because of the courage of this foreigner who approached the king on behalf of Jeremiah, who it appears had recently taught this Ethiopian about God. And so, verse 11, Ebed-Melech took the men with him and went to the house of the king to a wardrobe in the storehouse and took from there old rags and worn out clothes, which he let down to Jeremiah in the cistern by ropes. Then Ebed-Melech the Ethiopian said to Jeremiah, "Put the rags and the clothes between your armpits and the ropes." So Jeremiah did so. You got to know that Jeremiah was probably stuck in that mud that was there in the bottom of that cistern, and it was not an easy task to get him out. The very fact that the Bible gives this detail and explains to us how they went to the trouble of taking old garments and old rags and giving them to him so that he could pad himself under the rope so that when they pulled him out of the mud, he wouldn't be harmed. And so they pulled or drew Jeremiah up with ropes and lifted him out of the cistern. And Jeremiah remained in the court of the guard. Now, obviously, there's a lot more to this story, and this leads on to other things, but there are a couple of things that I wanted us to notice tonight, just briefly. One is the courage of this man who was able to bring about the rescue of Jeremiah the prophet. He was a very unlikely guy who brought all this about. Reminds us a little bit of the story of the Good Samaritan, because remember, in the story of the Good Samaritan, the guy who did the right thing was the last one on anybody's list that we would have thought would have done the right thing. It kind of reminds us of the grateful leper, of the 10 who were healed by Jesus, the one who came back, and Jesus himself proclaimed that nobody came back to say thank you other than this one, and he was a foreigner. According to conventional wisdom there, even in the words of Jesus, this was an unlikely man who did the right thing. And here in Jeremiah 38, we've got this unlikely fellow doing the right thing. Do you do the right thing? But here's the difference. We're not the unlikeliest people, are we? We really ought to, remember what we talked about this morning? The fact that we need to establish a pattern of serving others. Like Paul told the Thessalonian Christians, encourage one another as you also do. We need a pattern. We need to be in a rut. We need to be in the rut of serving each other, of helping folks, of encouraging people. So you might say in that way, we're the likeliest people to do the right thing, and yet at the same time, still we don't always find ourselves doing the right thing. It takes a lot of courage today in many situations to do the right thing, to say the right thing, to set the right example, to raise the right kind of children and to raise them up in a way that they'll do the right thing. What a man this Ebed-Melech, the Ethiopian eunuch of Jeremiah 38. What a man he was. There's also something to be noted about Jeremiah's message. If you know anything at all about the book of Jeremiah, you know that Jeremiah never wavered. He came on the scene with a very strong message about the time of the death of Josiah, and he never let up. Everything that he said was just what God said. It was not well received at all. Jeremiah was a patriot, and yet he was treated like, well, he was really treated like a traitor. Not just here in chapter 38, but several times up to this point, the Bible brings that very fact out. Again, we go back to the situation that had built and developed over the years where God's people had really made their nest. And their nest was about to be destroyed, and it was too late to do anything about it. There's another lesson that we need to think about. There can come a time, even in our lives, those of us who might not be the most unlikely people to do the right thing, if we're not careful, we can still fall into the trap of getting involved in that and staying involved in that which is against God's will, to the point at which it is impossible to turn away from it. Not impossible because the hand of God is short, or not impossible because God's power to save is limited. Impossible, though, because of the strength of sin and the hold of wickedness that it can get. Yes, it is very possible to become such that it is impossible to renew us again to repentance. The Bible describes that situation as crucifying the Son of God afresh to ourselves. I realize I'm talking to a great varied group of people here. Some of us have been through some things that we may not be particularly proud of. And maybe we've been through some things that we are excessively thankful that we got through them and they didn't get us. Through all of our ups and downs, we've only made it through those things because before sin got too strong a hold on us, we remembered how important God needs to be. And therefore, we came out of those things. There are still many things out there just waiting to take us in. Things that particularly prey on young people. Things that particularly prey on broken families. Things that particularly go after weak Christians. Let's strengthen ourselves. Let's encourage one another. And before we're finished, let's look at the rest of the story here from Jeremiah 38. For the rest of the story, pretty good summary, I think. Turn back over to 2 Chronicles chapter 36. 2 Chronicles chapter 36. In fact, it would be good if you're in the habit of writing in your Bibles to skip down there in the margin somewhere along about the end of verse 13 or so, and then draw a little arrow and write 2 Chronicles 36. That'll be a reminder that you can get the summary and the details here in 2 Chronicles of what was going on there among God's people just before Babylon crashed the wall. Verse 11 of 2 Chronicles 36 takes up the story when Zedekiah came to the throne. Zedekiah, the last of the kings of Judah. He was 21 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord his God. He did not humble himself before Jeremiah the prophet, who spoke from the mouth of the Lord. He also rebelled against King Nebuchadnezzar, who had made him swear by God. He stiffened his neck and hardened his heart against turning to the Lord, God of Israel. All the officers of the priests, the people likewise, were exceedingly unfaithful, following all the abominations of the nations, and they polluted the house of the Lord that he had made holy in Jerusalem. Well, that's just an eloquent description of the situation that was going on there in the last years of Judah. Back down to verse 17 now. Therefore, he in that verse is God. Therefore, God brought up against them the king of the Chaldeans, that's the Babylonians, who killed their young men with the sword in the house of their sanctuary and had no compassion on young man or virgin, old man or aged. He gave them all into his hand. And all the vessels of the house of God, great and small, the treasures of the house of God, the treasures of the king, his princes and all those he brought to Babylon, and they burned the house of God, broke down the wall of Jerusalem, and burned all its palaces with fire and destroyed all its precious vessels. He took into exile in Babylon those who had escaped from the sword, and they became servants to him and to his sons until the establishment of the kingdom of Persia, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah. And so, the end of a significant era of God's people. The destruction of Jerusalem, the raising of the temple, destroying the wall. And for a couple of generations, a small token group of God's people languished in captivity, eventually to be released by the king of Persia to go back to rebuild the walls, the temple, and the city, only to live under the oppression of the Persians and the Greeks and the Romans, until finally the Messiah came, bringing glad tidings, good news, the gospel. And in Acts chapter 2, the beginning of the spiritual kingdom of God on earth, the church. And now you know the rest of the story. Jeremiah's message of surrender, or the heroism of the Ethiopian eunuch, hopefully just the little bit that we've examined here this evening will cause you to want to know more and to read through these details again. And I would urge you to study the entire book of Jeremiah. In fact, I would encourage you to pay particular attention to the upcoming lectures at Faulkner, which are all about the prophets of the Old Testament. In fact, I think Jimmy's got several classes that he'll be teaching as a part of the lectures. And so I would encourage you to take part in any of that as you can. If you're subject to our Lord's invitation in any way, we sing this song to encourage you and invite you to respond as we stand together and sing.